Del Davis is a contemporary Presbyterian pastor and gifted scholar who ministers in South Carolina. He begins his comments on today's text the following way with this historical allusion. He writes, "A spiritual resurgence looked out of the question for the American colonies in 1740, the same year that the first Great Awakening occurred. Samuel Blair of the Middle Colonies wrote that here religion lay, as it were, a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." I wonder if that could be said of our generation. Davis then adds, "We expect opposition from society at large, but what can we do when the creeping death seeps inside the church? Especially when her human leaders are indifferent in faith and unholy in life. It is a bleak hour indeed when the light of the world is joined with the darkness. Here the wicked regime of Hophni and Phinehas was just such a time. Yet even then Yahweh did not abandon his people, for he was there both in judgment and in grace when judgment began at the household of God." Close quote. That's so well said and so appropriate to lead into today's passage. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we have noted several times already in this short series that we've just gotten into, are a true study in stark contrasts. You'll recall that we have, on the one hand, the barren Hannah, contrasted with the bullish and prolific Peninnah. In chapter 1, we meet a faithful and yet utterly forgettable father named Elkanah. And he's contrasted with a bumbling father that we will come to today by the name of Eli, the priest. Later in the story, we'll encounter the outwardly impressive Saul, the first king of Israel. And he is, of course, contrasted with the inwardly impressive King David, their faithful shepherd leader. And now, towards the end of chapter 2, we have the spiritually flourishing tabernacle intern by the name of Samuel, and the sinful and scandalous false shepherds at Shiloh, Hophni, and Phinehas. Truly a story of contrasts is the story of Samuel. Up to this point, our focus has quite clearly been upon one rather obscure yet preeminently faithful Hebrew family from Ephraim. But now, beginning in 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, and going up to the end of chapter 2, our sights will now shift to an embarrassingly evil and unholy household, and really one that should have known much, much better, to the rotten and wicked household of Eli the priest. You see, in a way, and this is why we're starting the way we are this morning, in a way, the entire point of our text, the whole point of the better part of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, is found in appreciating the stark contrast and their implications between Samuel on the one hand and Eli's wicked sons on the other. Biblical narrative, Hebrew narrative, which is what 1 Samuel is, teaches us by the stories themselves. What kind of human instruments does God choose to use to bring his word to the world? That's the question. And maybe more specifically for you and I this morning, are we those kind of servants? Now, to be sure, spiritual corruption, domestic cowardice, and much deserved yet utterly devastating consequences really comprise the three sad elements in today's sobering, sobering passage. That is, friends, listen, this morning, in the first part of our message from chapter 2, verses 12 to 21, we're going to see and follow the narrator of Samuel as he sharply contrasts the wicked behavior of Eli's worthless sons, a pair of sinful priests in name only, men having the right lineage but possessing the wrong heart, of whom we're told that they did not know the Lord. And notice the deep chill and loud clamor of Hophni and Phinehas' spiritual and sexual abuse of the people at Shiloh will be contrasted with young Samuel's actually astonishingly quiet and graceful flourishing, his growing up in the presence of the Lord. Several times, four in fact, in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, the text will simply show us Samuel growing up before God, being surrounded by corruption and compromise on every side. The boy Samuel grows up blessed. And it occurs to me that real spiritual growth rarely makes noise and grabs the headlines in the world. It's the quiet plotters, the faithful saints of God who heaven truly acknowledges and recognizes. It is better to be faithful and to be loved by the Lord than to be famous and adored by man on earth. And Samuel shows us that truth this morning. In our second section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 22, and going to verse 26 today, it will highlight Eli the priest's own gross domestic and paternal incompetence. In fact, friends, listen, here we will learn a few key lessons by observing the shocking and shameful ineptitude of Eli's spiritual leadership at home. We'll see together that the real danger of going soft, that there is real danger of going soft on sin, even and maybe especially when it involves your own kids. Here, Eli the priest, it appears, was a concerned yet awfully conflicted father. He's depicted as a good man who was evidently too weak to restrain his own unruly children. A spiritual leader's primary congregation is found right under their own nose at home, not in the church. You can be a hero in the pulpit, but if you're a zero as a parent, then you've actually flunked out as a spiritual leader. I think that's one of the lessons we learn from Eli. And so Eli's gross ineptitude teaches us that sweet reasonableness often really stinks. It reminds us that faithful spiritual leadership over God's house requires, first of all, diligence in one's own house. I wonder if Paul, the apostle, may have had this story in mind when he wrote to another young leader in the church, Timothy, many, many, many years later, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, that an overseer must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Again, so many lessons abound in the story of Samuel. This is one of but many. Well, finally, observe in our last scene this morning from verses 27 to 36, and we won't have a whole lot of time for that particular section. This really is several sermons in one, but we're going to keep on moving through Samuel. The text will reveal the dire and devastating consequences of this kind of unchecked spiritual apathy and unfaithfulness. Just as Hannah's song, if you remember last Sunday morning, had boldly predicted the haughty house of Eli would soon be reduced and eventually replaced. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." And here we have an illustration of that in vivid color. Friend, God will get the last word over evil. You can take that to the bank. Those who fleece God's flock will end up getting skinned in the end. The impending pronouncement of judgment coming from this unknown man of God that we encounter in verse 27 is summed up in verse 30 with these words. This is what the Lord God of Israel declares. "I promised Aaron, Eli, your ancestor, that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Dear one, brother elder, do not trifle with holy things. Do not trifle with holy things. The clear indictment is this: Eli's priestly household had completely disregarded the Lord and his worship in the sight of the people. They had trifled with holy things. The judgment is this: not a man in this priestly family would live to see old age. And the sign, of course, would be that Eli's two worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would die tragically on the same day. We'll come to that soon enough. And yet, church, did you note the hint of hope in the passage? God would raise up for himself a faithful priest who would minister and act according to all that was in God's heart, verse 35 tells us. You see, it's just as it always is with the gospel, that God's judgment against sin is interspersed with his promise to bring mercy and salvation. That is, Yahweh's kingdom and his people may suffer for the moment, even here under arrogant and immoral and unrepentant priests, but the Lord will raise up for himself a faithful priest over his house. He insists on it. In fact, he has done it. For the one of whom the narrator speaks is the Son of whom we have adored this morning. It is Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again. Well, I first want you to notice with me a few scoundrels in Shiloh. Scoundrels in Shiloh's sanctuary, verses 12 through 17. In the first place this morning, notice that worship here in Shiloh under the priestly, if you're looking down, look up for just a moment. I'm using air quotes around the priestly administration of Eli's sons. It had become a farce and a sham at Shiloh. That is, God's flock was being fleeced physically, sexually, and spiritually in Shiloh. Notice again with me how the text quite ominously begins. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now, the Hebrew phrase translated worthless men, literally is sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. That's interesting. It's sort of hidden in the Hebrew in a manner of speaking, but it also should stand out to us because we've already seen that phrase in 1 Samuel. The Christian Standard Bible renders this as wicked men. The NIV translates the phrase that Hophni and Phinehas were scoundrels, and I sort of like that. But perhaps most importantly, it's notably the same phrase or the same word that is spoken by Hannah back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 16, when Eli the priest mistakenly took her for a drunk woman praying in his presence. Verse 16 of chapter 1 of our story here says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." It's really the same phrase. "For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." See, here's the point. These two wicked sons of Eli, Hophni — the name Hophni is an Egyptian name, it means tadpole. The name Phinehas is another Egyptian name, it means dark skinned one. These two wicked sons were ministers of destruction. They were ministers of wickedness, ministers of rebellion in Egypt. See, you can take the boys out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of the boys. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Only grace can do that. The careful reader of Scripture might recognize the name Belial, which came eventually to be linked in Jewish thinking with the prince of evil himself. Apostle Paul makes this reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. What accord does Christ have with Belial? In other words, what do the servants of heaven have in common with the servants of hell? And the answer, of course, is nothing. So then why do we act like we do so often? The sons of anarchy here in charge of God's sanctuary, but they were anything but choir boys. They were utterly unholy. In fact, the narrator takes special care to inform us that these men did not know the Lord. You do realize, I hope, that it's very possible, perhaps even very common, to know about the Lord without really knowing the Lord. James 2, verse 19 says, "You believe God exists." My translation, good for you. "Even the demons believe, and yet they shudder." See, true knowledge of God in the land of Israel at that time was evidently at an all-time low. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel says, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Hophni and Phinehas were frauds, and they were fakes. Worse still, they used their position to take advantage of God's people. They were mercenaries, They weren't ministers. They were hired hands. They were literally getting fat off of God's people by pillaging God's offerings. These shepherds were spiritually manipulative and abusive scoundrels that should have been run right out of the church. And their flagrant disrespect of God's sanctuary and offerings was as abhorrent as it was obvious. Look again with me at verse 13. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling, and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, before the fat was burned," and we should take an audible gasp reading that line, "the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.'" Here's a talk about changing places. "And if the man," if the person in the pew, you might say today, "said to the priest, 'Let him burn the fat first. Haven't you read your Bibles? And then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now, for if not, I will take it by force.'" What a contemptible position when the laity have to instruct the ministers of God's church. But that's exactly what's happening here. "Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And we'll stop there for just a moment. Now, you know this, of course, that the law of Moses actually authorized God's priest, the sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, to sustain themselves. That is, to take as a portion of the offering, either in lieu of coin, the whole of the sin offerings, the breast and the right thigh or leg and of the peace offerings. It was God's design for those who labor in the Lord's work to get their living by the Lord's work. The specific instructions for how to handle the Lord's offerings in the sanctuary are clearly spelled out for us in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, specifically Leviticus chapter 7. If you want to write that down and look it up later, we don't have time for this morning, verses 28 to 38, and also Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, among many other places. But it's Leviticus 3:16 that really should grab our attention and make us gasp for breath. It simply says, "All the fat belongs to the Lord." All the fat belongs to the Lord. So the point succinctly stated was that these two wicked sons of Eli didn't give a rip about real righteousness. They could not have cared less. Their brazen wickedness and disrespect for the Lord's offering and their spiritual and physical abuse of God's people, note the intimidation and the violence even, suppress the already low spirits of would-be worshipers coming to the tabernacle in Shiloh. It was already a dark time, and these men were making matters worse. Those who were to have led the people in the ways of God were behaving like the ringleaders of the devil's army. Worse still, their greed and spiritual apathy had been met by a blind eye from their aging father. But it did not escape the eye of an all-seeing God. For these shepherds for sale were about to be put out of business permanently. And so look, like those who had perished in Korah's rebellion back in Numbers 16, and those post-exilic priests who polluted the offerings of God in Malachi chapter 1, many, many years later, these sinful servants selfishly demanded more than their fair share. What's even left for the Lord is what the reader is meant to ask. There's really nothing worse, friend, than a broken mentality that errantly believes that the church exists to serve shepherds and not the other way around. You do not exist as a congregation for me to have a place of employment. God gives good gifts to the church, men and ministers to serve you, not the other way around. The wicked sons of Eli dishonored God and disrespected God's people, and their heinous rebellion had been seen as very great in the eyes of God, and they were about to get their just deserts. But stop and pivot for a moment in your mental camera view and notice Samuel growing up faithfully in the presence of God, verses 18 to 21 and also verse 26. Even still, far away, if not proximally, then certainly ethically from these treacherous priests and evil henchmen, perhaps hardly noticed by people at all, but precious in God's very sight was the boy Samuel. 1 Samuel 2:18 says this, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked from the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, we read this a few weeks ago. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Samuel 2:11, we saw Samuel first serving. The Bible says, ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And then we are told of some of the church abuse issues, some of the liturgical sins of Hophni and Phinehas in verses 12 to 17. In 1 Samuel 2:18 to 21, we see Samuel growing in the presence of the Lord, wearing an ephod, that is a priestly garment, and receiving a new robe from his faithful mom year after year. I want you to hold on to that robe in your mind for just a few moments. We'll come back to it. Next, we have Samuel's upward growth in verses 18 to 21, further contrasted with Eli's sons' wickedness and their moral decline in verses 22 and 25, where they add sexual assault to the spiritual insult by having sexual relations with the women who assisted at the gate of the tabernacle. And then finally, for the third time, again, we see Samuel soaring. We're told in verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And you sort of are having this ping pong match back and forth between depravity and delight in God's presence, between wickedness and between worship, between Hophni and Phinehas and between Samuel. And we're meant to be dizzied by this contrast and ask ourselves, who's going to prosper? Who's going to be blessed of God? By the way, do you catch the ancient echo of what's said of Jesus Christ there? One can't help but connect this ancient echo with what Dr. Luke says in his gospel account of Jesus Christ in Luke 2:52. About 1,000 years later, it's said of our Lord and Savior, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Samuel is to point us as one who is growing up in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord, to the obedient Son, Jesus Christ, who did the very same thing years and years later. You know, your reputation is what your neighbors and your friends think of you. But your character is what God truly knows you are. What do people think of you? Or what do people think of me versus what does God think of us? It's meant part of what we're meant to really wrestle with in this passage. Well, again, while Hophni and Phinehas were off fleecing God's sheep, Samuel, it appears, was doing his best day after faithful day to serve the Lord graciously. It is as if the narrator is quietly calling us to keep an eye out for this young church intern named Samuel. Don't forget Samuel. Don't forget Samuel. He's just the sort that God can use to do big things for his kingdom. Friend, I hope you're trying to strive to be just like Samuel today. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Not famous, not rich, not well known. Just help me be faithful to the end, Lord. That should be the ache of every heart here this morning. Now, why did I ask you to hold on to Samuel's little robe there? Well, it's very interesting that only in two additional occasions later in the book of 1 Samuel Samuel's robe is going to show up again. The first is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 27. And you know the context there. In chapter 13, Saul, now king, had offered an unsanctioned sacrifice, an unlawful sacrifice, in the midst of his own fear and impatience. In chapter 15, the Lord, we're told, rejects Saul as king and is going to rip the kingdom out of his hand. 1 Samuel 15, 26. And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Verse 27, and Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Referencing David, of course. So that's one occasion of Samuel's robe showing up later. The second is bizarre. It's found even later here in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 14, where Saul consults the medium, the witch of Endor. Samuel the prophet had just recently died, and the mighty Philistine army was pressing in against the armies of Israel. And we're told that Saul disguised himself and went into this witch at Endor and asked her to conjure up Samuel's spirit. And then we read 1 Samuel 28, 13, the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, this is obscure, admittedly, but those are the only two references to Samuel's robe that I found after this passage. Part of the point, I believe, is that Samuel the prophet was identifiable by the robes that he wore over the course of his life. And it got me thinking about the robes that we wear. I don't think it's too great a stretch for us to consider in connection with this text, beloved, that through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I have been given new robes to wear. Robes of a new identity, robes of gospel righteousness. Samuel grew and flourished in the presence of the Lord, and in contrast to these unholy men, the unholy acts of men like Hophni and Phinehas, we are called, even commanded, to put on robes of righteousness day in and day out. Deeds of godly belief like humility and meekness and kindness and patience, forgiveness and love, as outlined in Colossians 3, among other places. We are to clothe ourselves with humility, 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says. Paul tells Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to put off ungodliness, take off those wicked robes and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Why? Why are we told to do this? Because we are citizens of a new kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter says, once you were no people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, Peter concludes, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul, to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you, not if, as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The question simply is this: how are we to be recognized as we are walking around on the world, in the world? And the answer is, people should see the robes of Christ all over us, not the robes of wickedness. Peter says it is time, 1 Peter 4, 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You need to wear those robes not only for your sake, but for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our witness. Is there anything about your behavior or mine as a believer in Christ that is an embarrassment to our King? If so, take it off. What that is, the Bible churchy word is repent. Repent of those robes of wickedness and put on afresh the robes of righteousness. We need to move on to our third point in this passage. I think this is a legitimate point. Some people take it a different direction. But here I describe this as Eli's ineptitude and ineffective leadership. So namely, that those who sit by and tolerate open sin, choosing not to deal with it head on or directly, are actually participants in that sin. You can read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22 for a verse that's sort of like that. Folks, listen, while there may not be a direct correlation between our text and the spiritual qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 for leadership in the church, I absolutely believe there are some serious applications of this passage. And I put it this way, weak-willed fathers not only invite destruction upon their children, but they forfeit their own eligibility over God's family. Now, once again, one of the clear implications of this text is that Eli's spiritual ineptitude and paternal incompetence led to disastrous consequences not only for himself, but for his household. Listen to me, under grace. We are in the new covenant, praise God for it. But I'm just saying this was written down for some reason, for us to learn from it. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. So dads, buck up, stand up, and listen up. We need to be ready to give an account for our households. Those who take lightly the Lord and his ministry, God will punish. But those who honor the Lord, God himself will make heavy. In other words, he will display his glory on you. I think it's fair to ask, where's dad in this story? Where is dad in this story? An unfortunate common refrain in our culture today. Look at the text in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all, notice the tense of that verb, he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, give him credit for this, it is no good report that I hear from the people spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. That's the very work of a priest. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. As Samuel was growing up, Eli's growing old. Again, some obvious amount of time, we don't know exactly how long, but some significant amount of time has passed between Hannah's prayer and our passage. The reference to Eli's age, I take it to mean that he was no longer regularly or consistently involved in these affairs around the tabernacle. He was in a quasi-retirement, you might put it today. But he certainly knew about what was happening. Verse 22 says that Eli kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. This was not a one-off, an incidental moment. This was a pattern of flagrant rebellion and defiance against God. Hophni and Phinehas had turned the tabernacle into a brothel, Dale Davis says, a place where sin was committed rather than confessed. So well said. Well, what could he do? Dads, we know that experience. What can I do? It certainly seems like Eli had tried to intervene, that is, to curb the carnality of his wayward children at Shiloh. We are told that he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, again, it's no good report that I hear. Stop doing that. It appears from verse 25 that these priests' consciences, Hophni and Phinehas, had been seared by God, as well as their condemnation being sealed by God. It is a puzzling and difficult line to read. It was the will of God to destroy them, to kill them. God was giving them up to the debased desires of their heart. Guys, you know that's the judgment when God removes his restraining hand and gives you what you want. Don't go there. They had disrespected God's offerings. They had abused God's people. They had disregarded their father's warning. And thus, God's judgment against Eli's household was about to fall. By the way, you can read all about such contempt for the knowledge of God and condemnation being turned over to the consequences of one's lust and impurity in Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. I commend that passage to you. One writer put it this way: Hophni and Phinehas experienced the fate of men who deliberately sin against the light, who loved their lusts so well that nothing will induce them to fight against them. They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness. Eli had gone soft on his sons. Eli should have disciplined his sons when they were younger. I know what it's like to be busy doing the Lord's work and feeling the tension that I should be at home. And if that had failed, he should have deposed them from their priestly role when they had so brazenly abused their position and their power. But instead, it appears he had slapped them on the wrist and pleaded with them to repent and came up short and cowardly as a leader. This is not an easy thing to say. It's even a harder thing to live. It's implied, I believe, that while Eli may not have directly participated in the abuse of people at Shiloh, he certainly benefited from it. Verse 29 says, the man of God says to Eli, "Why then do you," and he's speaking to Eli specifically, "why then do you, O man of God, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people?" You may not be physically assaulting God's worshipers, but you are feasting on what's taken from them. Shiloh suffered from the corruption of Eli's sons and from the cowardice of their priest. But even here, there's a hint of hope. There's a tiny glimmer of grace, if we're able to see it, in the words that Eli spoke himself to his rebellious son. Did you notice them? There's a warning wrapped up in a bit of comfort, looking backwards at this text through the cross, that we would do well to heed today. Verse 25, it says, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Well, guys, God has interceded for us. You see, many, many years later, the Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy 2:3, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Jesus is God's answer to our rebellion. He mediates his mercy by the work of the cross. Receive it, believe it, and be changed by it. Stop pushing back against a God who's trying to rescue you from the fires of hell. Well, our time is nearly up. But before we turn the chapter to Samuel's famous call from the Lord in chapter 3, we need to face the facts about God's just judgment falling upon Eli's household. It's expressed through this man of God, a mysterious man of God that happens often in the Old Testament. 70 times or so we're told of an unnamed man of God going here or there to give a word from the Lord. Again, perhaps unsurprisingly, out of thin air, you might say, an unnamed man of God came to Eli, who should have been a man of God, with a chilling message of condemnation. This family's privileges over God's sanctuary were about to be revoked. And his sons, by a direct action of the sovereign Lord, were about to be removed. The privilege of the priesthood would remain with the tribe of Levi and within the house of Aaron, but God would take it away from Eli's branch of the family. This is why I said earlier, spiritual corruption and domestic cowardice inevitably leads to divine consequences, our outline for today. Now again, this section could be a sermon in itself, but we're going to go very quickly here. There are several intriguing details that a good Old Testament student would like to chase after, such as the house of Abiathar, Eli's great-grandson, I think alluded to in this passage, being replaced by the house of Eleazar and his son Zadok more than 100 years later in fulfillment of this very passage and promise of judgment. We read of that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and following. I thought about this at 4 o'clock this morning when I can't sleep going into a Sunday. Man thinks in minutes. God works his purposes over years and decades. Eventually, this promise was fulfilled, even though, you know, maybe it didn't seem like it was going to be fulfilled so quickly. The crux of God's charge against the house of Eli, though, was this. They had open-handedly dishonored God's name, shown contempt for his offerings, and had abused his people, his precious people, his beloved people. Service before the Lord is a solemn call. It is a sovereign charge, and it is an awesome privilege. It demands seriousness of service and not sinfulness of actions. And so when you trifle with holy things, you get holy judgment. And yet we need to note that judgment would not be God's last word in this chapter. God will have the last word over evil, but in the end, his purposes of grace will prevail. Look at verse 35. Through this man of God, the Lord says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." Now, I know what you're thinking, because it's what I thought initially. Well, that's got to be Samuel, right? Not so fast. I don't think even Samuel fits fully the fulfillment of this gracious promise to raise up a faithful priest. You'll note, maybe in next sermon, that in chapter 3, verse 20, we are told that, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." Samuel did function as a priest, but he was famous as a prophet. But maybe even more shocking than that is what we read of in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel. "When Samuel became old," not Eli, Samuel, the boy Samuel, ministering before the presence of the Lord, "when he became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba." Notice verse 3. "Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." Come on. Just as Eli's sons acted wickedly before the Lord, so too apparently did Samuel's sons. So we're left begging the question, where is the faithful priest around us? That's what we should be begging ourselves for the answer. And the answer is in Christ alone. Christ alone. Who then is the faithful priest? Is it Zadok? 1 Kings 2, verse 26. Possibly, we are told that Zadok and his descendants would serve all the days of David's reign as king over Israel. But ultimately, church, there's only one person who fits this bill as a faithful priest. His name is Jesus Christ. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says of our priest, this faithful priest, this obedient Son of God, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than anyone else of Jesus. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Remember Samuel? Hey, remember Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. Remember Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's faithful priest, and he, friend, is your only hope. You know this verse, John 3:16. Let me read that one and just go a little bit further as I close. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world might be saved through him. Keep listening. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. I know what you've been doing all sermon long. I can't believe Hophni and Phinehas. Those scoundrels, those snakes, can you believe they would act like that? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed from the mess of your life, and praise God for it. For everyone who does wicked things, John concludes there, hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I simply invite you, come to the light in Christ today. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do not deserve your grace and your mercy, but Lord, you are a God lavish in it. You are a God lavish, Lord, in your divine pardon and free mercy for us. It is free for us, but it comes at the costly sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, for each of us, as we listen to this sermon in different places and in different states of being, perhaps, Lord, I pray that your Spirit might translate for us what we need to do now, to reaffirm, Lord, our love and our affection for Jesus Christ. Perhaps for some who are handling holy things, to repent of unholy ways of handling them. For others, Lord, just to remember that we have received a new robe that we are to put on daily, and so to reflect our Messiah. Perhaps for somebody to hear a word of certain judgment that is coming upon the earth soon for all who stand against the High King. Fortunately, Lord, there is a day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 and 2. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable hour. Oh, Lord, if there is even one who knows they stand right now condemned, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, help them to see that Christ has died for their sin, that they can step into the light and be saved. Oh, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing, and we pray that you will help us to live in the light of your love, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.